looking at a number of passages this morning, but I'll direct your attention first of all to Paul's epistle to the Ephesians. We're examining, as a result of our studies in the resurrection that focused our attention at Easter upon that glorious event, to what the New Testament and the Old Testament have to say about Christ's work after his resurrection. We looked last week at the ascension, and this week and next week at his exaltation. They are related, but nonetheless, they are looked at, we should look at them as being independent of one another. They are sequential in the sense that the resurrection is followed by the ascension and is followed by the exaltation. But one of the things we ought to realize is that these doctrines are not given to us simply as theological doctrines that are isolated from the ongoing life of individual Christians and from the church. I hope to show you that the exaltation of Christ is seen in Scripture repeatedly as a motivation for Christians to serve. So let's begin by looking at Paul's epistle to the Ephesians, chapter 1, and I'm going to begin reading with verse 15. For this reason, because I have heard of your faith in the Lord Jesus Christ and your love toward all the saints, I do not cease to give thanks for you, remembering you in my prayers, that the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give you a spirit of wisdom and of revelation in the knowledge of him, having the eyes of your heart enlightened, that you may know what is the hope to which he has called you, what are the riches of his glorious inheritance in the saints, and what is the immeasurable greatness of his power toward us who believe, according to the working of his great might that he worked in Christ when he raised him from the dead, and note this words, and seated him at his right hand in heavenly places, far above all rule and authority, power and dominion, and above every name that is named, not only in the age, this age, but also in the age to come. And he put all things under his feet and gave him as head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all things. Now, I mentioned that this is one of only a small portion of text in the New Testament that highlight this glorious theme of Christ being seated at the right hand of God the Father in heaven. In the sister epistle to the Ephesians, that is the epistle to the Colossians, a text that we have looked at from time to time, in chapter 3 we read these words, if then you have been raised with Christ, or since you have been in the new birth, seek the things that are above, where Christ is seated at the right hand of God. Notice that emphasis. G.C. Berkhauer, one of the great Dutch theologians, I had the opportunity when I was a student at Trinity Evangelical Divinity School to study with the late S. Lewis Johnson. And one of the classes that I had with him was called Dutch Theology. And in it, we studied the great Dutch theologians, beginning with Abraham Kuyper, Herman Bavinck, and G.C. Berkhauer, who Dr. Johnson had studied with briefly when he was in Europe. He is now with the Lord, but he has said that when we are dealing with the subject of Christ's heavenly session, that is, his work at the right hand of the Father, we're dealing with Christ's power, the power of his holy sacrifice, by which our salvation is established in heavenly inviolability. Now, the Scripture uses a variety of expressions when describing this. For example, and I want you to just note these passages. We read that the Father said to him, sit thou at my right hand. That is a citation of Psalm 110 that's cited or alluded to over 30 times in the New Testament. In fact, it is the most frequently cited Old Testament text by the New Testament writers. Let me just highlight the way in which this text is alluded to in Scripture, and I'll get back to what I've just begun to read. The Lord said to my Lord, sit here at my right hand until I put all your enemies under your feet. This text is cited in Acts 2:33 through 36, where we read that Jesus, having been exalted to the right hand of the Father, and having received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, he has poured forth this which you both see and hear. For it is not David who ascended into heaven, but the Lord himself. The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool. Therefore let all the house of Israel know for certain that God hath made him both Lord and Messiah, this Jesus who you crucified. In Hebrews chapter 1, verse 13, we read these words. To which of the angels has he ever said, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet? But not only that, we have numerous allusions. For example, in Matthew 26, verses 63 through 64, the high priest said to Jesus, I adjure you by the living God that you tell us, are you the Messiah, the Son of God? And Jesus answered him and said, you have said it yourself. Nevertheless, I tell you, hereafter, you shall see the Son of Man sitting at the right hand of the power and coming in the clouds of glory. In Mark 16:19, we read these words. So then the Lord Jesus had spoken to them. He was received up into heaven, where he sits now at the right hand of God. Acts 5, verse 30 through 31. The God and Father raised up Jesus, whom you put to death by hanging him on a tree. He is the one who God has exalted to his right hand as a prince and a savior to grant repentance and forgiveness of sins. In Acts 7, the stoning of Stephen. But being full of the Holy Spirit, he gazed intently into heaven and saw the glory of God and Jesus standing at the right hand of God the Father. And he said, behold, I see heaven open and the Son of Man standing at the right hand of God. Romans 8, verse 34, that great chapter begins that there is no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus, says this. Christ Jesus is he who died, yea, rather, who was raised, who is at the right hand of God, who continually intercedes for us. And in 1 Corinthians 15, a passage you looked at just a few weeks ago, Paul writes, and then comes the end, when he hands over the kingdom to God and the Father, when he has abolished all rule and authority and power, he must reign until he has put all of his enemies under his feet. And we just read in Ephesians 1 that he is seated there. Now, the scripture speaks of him being seated, of standing. In fact, in Revelation, we read of him walking amongst the churches. So he's not idle. There's a quote I gave you from Louis Berkhof that we shouldn't think that Christ is just sitting in heaven playing a harp, leaning around on the cloud eating grapes or something. He is active. The New Testament says that Christ has ascended to the right hand of the Father for a number of reasons. Most prominently, because he is a high priest and he carries on his priestly work, ever interceding for the likes of sinners like us. In John chapter 14, Jesus says, I go to do what? Prepare a place for you. And that word prepare means he has an intention. He is actively. Now, I can't get into, you read some people saying Jesus is up there with a hammer and saw building these palaces for us. All it says is he goes to prepare a place. And that means he is divinely set to accomplish a purpose of bringing those people. Can you imagine building a house for your family and then living in it by yourself? Christ has gone to prepare a place for his own, and he will see to it that they arrive safely. For those of you who are students of the Heidelberg Catechism, Lord's Day 18 and 19, questions 47 through 52, all deal with how Christ's ascension and exaltation is the motivation for the Christians to persevere and not grow weary in well-doing. Sorry about that. But it's only a handful of passages that I've read to you. There are many, many more that speak of this glorious exaltation. In Hebrews chapter 1, listen to these words. Long ago and at many times and in many ways, God spoke to our fathers by the prophets. But in these last days, he has spoken to us by his Son, whom he has appointed the heir of all things, through whom he created the world. He is the radiance of the glory of God, the exact imprint of his nature, and he upholds the universe by the word of his power. After making purification for sins, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high. That's how the ESV renders that passage. For some of you who were nurtured on the NIV, let me read to you how they translate that, because there are differences of emphasis. Long ago, at many times and in many ways, God spoke to our fathers by the prophets, but in these last days, he has spoken to us by his Son. So far, so good. whom he appointed heir of all things, through whom he also created the world. Again, it replicates pretty much what the ESV says. But then look at verse 3 in the NIV. He is the radiance of the glory of God, in exact imprint of his nature, and he upholds the universe by the word of his power. After making provision for sins, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high. Did you notice the difference there? In the ESV, it says, having made purification for sins. In the NIV, he makes provision. What's the difference? The Greek word that is translated making provision, poiseimenos, never means to provide. I mentioned S. Lewis Johnson. He was one of the translators of the NIV. In fact, he and a committee of men were assigned to translate Hebrews. And he told me that there was no small argument among them, because amongst their members were some Arminians. And they wanted to translate this, he made provision for the forgiveness of sins. And Dr. Johnson and the Reform men said, that's not what the text says. It said he made purification as a finished work. Well, when it finally got through the wash, the editorial committee sided with the Arminians because they wanted to appeal to a broad constituency. And so the translation of the NIV gives the impression that all Christ did was make a general provision. Dr. Johnson said, all the Greek scholars knew that's not what that text says. He actually did something and accomplished it. And what was it? He made purification. In other words, he didn't just simply die and say, okay, now anybody who's interested in having their sins forgiven, a provision has been made for you. He has secured by his work the design for which it was intended, that is, the salvation of sinners, and not merely a provisional atonement that's left up to peoples to see if they will decide whether or not they will avail themselves to it. I thought that's an interesting observation. But the text says that having done that, notice it jumps over the resurrection, over the ascension, directly to the exaltation. It's not saying that those are things didn't occur, but it's saying having done this and finished his earthly work, he now continues on in his heavenly capacity. In fact, the Epistle to the Hebrews is one of the books in the New Testament that has this as one of its most prominent themes, the ongoing heavenly priesthood of Christ. In Hebrews chapter 4, a text that we have cited many, many times, about boldness to come to the throne of grace. Why? Because Jesus has gone into heaven as our representative. And there he ever lives to make intercession, so it says in chapter 7. But he is able to sympathize. You see, Christ continues in his capacity as a priest right now to intercede for the ones for whom he shed his blood. And this is an interesting observation that Dr. Johnson was commonly making. The scope of his intercession parallels the scope of his work. When do we read that Jesus said in John 17, I pray for them, I do not pray for the world. Jesus referred to some people as wolves who will die in their sins. There is nothing that will accomplish their salvation because they're outside the scope of his work. And so the scope of his intercessory work parallels the scope of his intention when he died, which was to redeem out of every nation, every tribe, every people, his own. So the Apostle Paul could tell us in his epistle to Timothy, I endure all things for the sake of the elect, that they may come to faith in Christ. And so we have the promise that down through the ages, the Holy Spirit will actively work in concert with the work of Christ to apply the benefits of his death to those whom God has chosen and called. But here's the comforting thing. In Hebrews chapter 12, I read to you that quotation from B.B. Warfield, that we're encouraged to continually look unto Jesus, the author and perfecter of our faith, to run the race with endurance. Now, if you look at that passage, you may gather from it that it means we're to look back to what Jesus has done. But I'm of the opinion the writer is calling us to look forward to what Christ has accomplished. Look at that text and let me read it to you in its entirety. Hebrews chapter 12. Therefore, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, he's alluding to the hall of faith that's mentioned in Hebrews chapter 11, let us lay aside every weight and sin which clings so closely, and let us also run with endurance the race that is set before us, looking to Jesus, the founder and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is seated at the right hand of the throne of God. The motivation that Christians have is not that they remember, as Warfield said, a dead Savior, but a living one, and that his death has accomplished what God intended it for accomplishing. In his high priestly prayer in John 17, Jesus prayed that the glory he had with the Father in eternity past would once again be his. But it's different now. The glory that the Son possessed in eternity past was prior to his incarnation. The Heidelberg Catechism says we take comfort in knowing that there, seated at the right hand of the Father, is a body, that Christ took to himself flesh and blood, and he sits enthroned with a glorified body, but it's nonetheless a real body. And the promise is, we shall be like him, and that we too will look forward to the day in which these bodies, which are corruptible and mortal, shall put on immortality. We looked at that text in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, where Paul says, I tell you a mystery in a twinkling of an eye. We shall all be changed. There shall be this monumental change. You know, you go to movies today, and it seems like it was this past week, on one of the channels we get on the cable, they had a tribute to the great special effects genius of a previous generation, Ray Harryhausen. Some of you remember his name. If you ever saw The Seventh Voyage of Sinbad or Mysterious Island, oh, a lot of them. He was the guy that developed claymation before there was computer special effects. And he was a wizard at it. But today, you look at Jurassic Park or some of these other movies, and you can tell that it's no guy in a rubber suit. They look so real. Well, let me tell you, the change that will take place that Paul refers to, in a twinkling of an eye, we shall be changed. We cannot begin to fathom it, how it will take place. It reminds me of what Paul said to the Corinthians, that the eye hath not seen, nor has it entered into the heart of man. We cannot conceive of the glory that awaits us, but nonetheless, we look for it. And here it is, the encouragement they are given. Consider Christ in his heavenly session, seated. There he sits, not idle, but concerned. One of the most startling doctrines of Scripture, we alluded to it when we read the Salvory Confession, is God's attributes of omniscience. He knows everything with perfection. We consider this planet with 4 billion plus people living on it, that not to count all the ones who have died, and the untold number of people who have trod upon this planet, and the thought that there is a being that knows every person as if that was the only person staggers the imagination. That he knows not just the superficial and surface elements of a being, he knows the intricacies of our hearts because he is omniscient. God knows me as if I was the only person on the planet. And so Christ knows me, and he intercedes for me according to the will of the Father. Paul tells us in Romans chapter 8 that we don't know how to pray as we ought. But the Spirit of God intercedes for us according to the will of God. What a comforting thought, knowing that the Spirit of God never ceases to pray through me, and that the Son of God never ceases to pray for me. I want to close this morning by reading a quotation again from the great B.B. Warfield. B.B. Warfield, as many of you know, is my favorite theologian. He was professor of many years of systematic theology at Princeton Theological Seminary. And he not only was a great theologian, but he was a great preacher. Let me close with this quote. He writes, "Had Christ only died for us, perhaps salvation might have consisted solely in relief from this penalty of sin which he bore for us. That he ascended out of death to the throne conquers the throne itself for us. When we behold Jesus on the throne for us, we may see how great a salvation he has wrought for us. For on that throne we too shall sit, not merely in him, but with him. It has always been the Father's good pleasure to give us the kingdom, not apart from the Son, but along with that Son, who is not ashamed to call us brethren. And because this has always been and still is the Father's will, it's behooved him, for who orders all things for his own glory, in leading many sons into glory, to bring the leader of their salvation through suffering to the full accomplishment of his great task. So let us set our eyes and set our hearts today, then, on our exalted Savior. Let us see him on his throne, made head over all things to his church, with all the reins of government in his hands, ruling over the world and all the changes and chances of time, that all things may work together for the good of those that love him. Let us see him through his Spirit ruling over our hearts, governing all our thoughts, guiding all our feelings, directing all our wills, that being his, saved by his blood, we may, under his unceasing control, steadily work out our salvation as he works in us both the willing and the doing in accordance with his good pleasure. As in our unrighteousness, we know that we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous, or, as our own epistle to the Hebrew puts it, a great high priest who has entered within the veil, who ever liveth to make intercession for us. So let us know that in our weakness we have the protecting arm of the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords about us, and he will not let us slip, but will lose none that the Father hath given him, but raise them up at the last day. Having been tempted like as we are, though without sin, he is able to sympathize with us in our infirmities, having suffered as we do. He knows how to support us in our trials, and having opened a way in his own blood leading to life, he knows how to conduct our faltering steps, that we may walk in it. Christ our Savior is on the throne. The hands that were pierced with nails on the cross wields the sepulcher. How can our salvation fail?" As the elders and deacons come forward now, let us be prepared to remember this exalted Lord Jesus in the bread and the wine.